First Corinthians chapter 11, and where we've been at, we've been looking at disorder in the Corinthian church. And so we actually were first looking at, for quite a while, this kind of personal disorder. It was things that needed to be straightened out on a personal level. We looked at limiting our liberties by love rather than by the law, and we saw that the Corinthian believers were immature, they were pretty selfish, and that's what really led to most of these issues. And so whenever the individuals was to get right, then we find that things that go on within the body, within the church, get right as well. And rather than it coming from the top and going its way down, it starts in each individual believer and each individual believer's heart, their life, their relationship with God. And when they get right with God, then the church can flourish, right? And so that's kind of how Paul has tackled this, was first going to the problems on the individual level, and now he's going to be moving into the corporate level, into the body life of the church. And so last week he laid out the order that was determined by God's design, that within his creation there had to be an order, there had to be a for lack of better words, a chain of command, so to speak. Someone's got to be in charge. And so he has laid that out within creation, and that applies both in the home life and in the church life. And so we saw that men and women were created differently by God's design. He gave them different roles to fill, and he created them specifically to fulfill those roles. We know that society today is trying to reverse those roles or to erase those roles, and it goes against God's design. And it's no wonder why there's so much of a mess like there is today within families, within churches, within organizations, all of this because we're trying to erase God's design. And it has nothing to do with superiority, anything like that. It has nothing to do even with the power structure, but instead it has to do with order. It has to do with things being done decently in order. And so he puts these things in place. And so Paul admonished them to accept and to respect those roles, and then to keep them distinct, that the men were supposed to be men and the women were supposed to be women, and to look like it and act like it. And the world would be a lot better off if people would do that. I mean, I don't want a manly-looking woman, and hopefully you don't want a girly-looking man. Okay? And so anyway, after he set these things in order with leadership, now he's going to move to tackling some major issues within the meetings of the local churches. And so we find in the Corinthian church, they had several things that were out of order. And the first one that we're going to be looking at has to do with the ordinances, with the Lord's Supper. And then he's going to move from there to spiritual gifts and things like that. But tonight we're going to be just focusing on this one with order within the Lord's Supper. So let's go ahead and look down in verse number 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And it says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." So we're already starting out differently than we did at the beginning of the chapter, right? Because in verse number 2, he says, "I praise you." Now he says, "I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And so, obviously, very heavy passage of Scripture. There was some serious dysfunction going on within the Corinthian church. And so what was going on here, just to kind of get us on the right page, of course, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper before he went to the cross. We find in Matthew chapter number 26, I believe it is, that Jesus and the disciples meet together in the upper room. They observe the Passover feast together. And at the end of that Passover feast, he does something new. He institutes something new because he is getting ready to be the fulfillment of the Passover. He's getting ready to be that lamb that was slain so that the death angel would pass over. Okay? And so now he is instituting in the Passover, or excuse me, not the Passover, the Lord's Supper, as we call it, or sometimes it's called communion. And so anyway, during that time, we're going to find here in this passage that we read, Paul references back to it, that he took the bread, and it was the unleavened bread of the Passover. He took it before his disciples. He broke it. He passed it out to them. He had them to eat it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." By the way, this was before his body was broken. And so he gives them to it, or gives it to them, and tells them to eat of it. He pours the fruit of the vine, it says in one place. Oftentimes it's just referred to as the cup. And so he pours that, and it would have been, I believe, unfermented wine. And he tells them to take this. "This is my blood that is shed for you." And by the way, this was before it was shed, right? And he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for you." And he tells them to drink it as well. And in what we've seen referenced here in chapter 11, he says twice in this, in verse 24 and verse 25, he says, "Do it in remembrance of me." And whenever you do something in remembrance of someone, it is after they're dead, right? And so he is telling his disciples over and over again, "My body is getting ready to be broken. My blood is getting ready to be spilled. And so after I'm dead, continue doing this as a memorial. Continue doing this in remembrance of me." Okay? And so from the very early on, from the time that the Lord had been killed and he resurrected, the very early church started observing the Lord's Supper. They started keeping this feast of remembrance to the Lord, commemorating his death, the blood that was shed, his body that was broken. And he says, "You continue doing this until I come." Okay? And so Paul came to Corinth. He started the Corinthian church, and he delivered to them the ordinances. He taught them about the true gospel. They got saved. They got baptized, which we'll be dealing with on Sunday, right? And they got baptized. And then after that, they kept the Lord's Supper as a memorial to the Lord. And so he delivered this to the Corinthian church, and it was something for them to be keeping. But over time, he's been gone from them for a while now. It has been degraded, and it has came to really blasphemous proportions here, the way they were observing the Lord's Supper. And so there was big problems that were coming about this. And so Paul says, "I need to set this straight." And so what all was going on at Corinth? What was it that they were doing that was so messed up? The early part of this in verses 17 through 22, the tradition at that time, from the very earliest and throughout the first, maybe the second century, they tended to have what would be like a fellowship meal, or what they called a love feast. Whenever they would come together, they would meet together, they would eat together, and then at the end of that, they would observe the Lord's Supper. Okay, we find that very early on. You can look back at Acts chapter number 2 for a reference. Acts chapter number 2, verse 42. Sorry, I got in Romans for some reason. In verse number 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And down in verse number 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So we see them coming together, fellowshipping, and having this meal together. And this meal's intention was to bring about unity, to bring about a relationship, to foster that relationship between the believers. It was very much similar to what we still do today with getting together on Sundays or with having barbecues and brides and that sort of thing. It is to foster that relationship, to have that chance to build unity within the body, to have that connection with one another. Because the Bible tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens, right? And if we just only see each other for long enough to have Bible study and you just blow in and blow out, you never build a relationship and you never have that ability to truly lean on one another, learn from one another, build up one another.
Right.
And so too often, and not in this church, thankfully, too often there's churches where people come right at time to start or a little after, and they leave as soon as the final amen is said, and there is no remarks passed between people. They just come, they go through the service, they check off their time, they go home.
Mm-hmm.
And there is no relationship within the body. There is no mutual, there you go. There's no mutual communication. There is none of that going on. And so how is there to be unity? People are just coming together into one building, but they are not truly united. They're not truly able to edify or to build up one another. And so that's one reason why the fellowship is so important. And they did that in the first century. They did that throughout the second century in different times. But they would have this love feast or this fellowship meal, and they would come together. We find that it was already perverted in the churches of Galatia, or no, not in Galatia, in Antioch, because in the book of Galatians, chapter number 2, verses 11 through 13, it says, "And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews?" So in Galatians chapter 2 there, what was going on, Paul was down in Antioch. The church was growing and things were going really well, and the Jews and the Gentiles were mixing together. They were fellowshipping and they had unity. And Peter came down to check things out, and he was joining in with it all, and they were having the fellowship meals and they were spending time together. And Peter was putting no separation between the Jews and the Gentiles until certain ones sent from James from Jerusalem came down to Antioch. And during those fellowship meals, Peter separated himself from the Gentiles. And he brought all the Jews over on this side, the Gentiles over on this side, and brought division within their time of fellowship in this time that they were together. And so we find in Corinth very much the same thing was going on. There was disunity. There was division amongst them. And so we find in verse number 17, at the end of this verse, it says that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. They're coming together, they're fellowshipping, and they're spending time together was supposed to strengthen them, was supposed to edify one another, was supposed to build one another up. And he says, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You're not actually helping each other. You are destroying the church, basically, by your gathering. And how was they were destroying the church by their gathering? We find in verses 18 and 19, he says, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I partly believe it. We've already dealt with divisions early on in Corinth because one said they were of Paul, another of Apollos, one of Cephas, and one said, I'm only of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. And there was factions in that way. But you remember how several times lately I've said in Corinth, they had people from all backgrounds. They had different ethnicities. They had different social statuses. They had the rich and they had the poor. They had the bond. They had the free. Mm-hmm. They had the Jew. They had the Gentile. They had the Greek. They had the Roman. They had all of these different factions. They had their cliques. They had their sects, if you will. All these different things, they were starting to fracture within the church. And he says, I hear that this is going on, and I partly believe it. I think he wholeheartedly believed it, okay?
Yeah.
But he says in verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The word that's translated heresy there basically brings the idea of there are choices. There's different teachings going on. There's different choices, different directions for you to go into. Okay? And what is the purpose behind that? It says that they which are approved among you may be manifest among you. So he says, yes, there are divisions. There are all of these different factions that are going on, but they are necessary. Now that doesn't seem right, does it? For there to be divisions, for there to be factions within the church, for there to be different teachings going on within the church. But he says that it's necessary. Why? Because there are false brethren within the church. And so within those false brethren of the church, he says these false teachings come about and they draw people away, and it basically is having the effect of refining it, is sorting the wheat from the chaff. Okay, so for the person today who asks, why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many religions? This is why. He said that it was necessary, right? He said it was something that had to happen because the false teachers would raise their false religions and their false doctrines, and false believers would go after it. Mm-hmm. They didn't have the Holy Spirit within them. They had no love for the Word of God. And so they would be drawn away after every lust and every wind of doctrine, right? And so it had that effect of kind of bringing a good separation. Mm-hmm. We never think of there being a good separation within churches, right? You hear of church splits or something like that, and that's a bad thing.
Right.
But sometimes there needs to be a cleansing, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes God does bring about a cleansing. He does do that. And so anyway, Paul says this is going on within your church, but there is a lot of disorder going on. So he says in verse number 20, when you come together, therefore. Now that therefore is pointing to what we just read about, right?
Mm-hmm.
There are divisions, there's factions before you. You're coming together, not for the good, but to your own harm. And so therefore, because of these things, when you come together, it's not to keep the Lord's Supper. You might call it that, but that's not what you're doing. Right? How often is it that there are things that we call one thing, but we completely miss the mark and it doesn't qualify? There's a lot of churches that get together and say, we're going to have church, and they never actually worship God. They never focus on God. They never learn anything about God. They just meet together and it's like a social club.
Yeah.
And he could honestly say to them, you say that you're having church, but you're not.
Yeah.
Right? And so it's that kind of an idea here. He says, you all say that you're coming together for the Lord's Supper, but you've got it completely wrong because nothing that you're doing even closely resembles what the Lord instituted and what the Lord put in place as being the Lord's Supper. And so he begins to describe what's going on. Look at verse number 21. He says, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now, does that sound like a love feast to you? How's that for a fellowship dinner? It says everybody brings their own food. And so those who are wealthy and have plenty gorge themselves, and they are stuffed to the brim. As a matter of fact, they have so much they become drunken at church. Now, there's a sight for you, right? But then there's others, the poor amongst them, the ones that have nothing, come and no one will share with them. And so this guy over here is drunk. I'm not pointing at anyone, okay? This guy over here is just drunk and just filled to the brim with drink and with food. And this guy over here is starving to death, just waiting for a crumb to fall. And this is going on in the church house. And then they're to have the Lord's Supper after this love feast. The Corinthian church had some problems. And so anyway, one's hungry, another's drunken. And so verse number 22, Paul asks a rhetorical question for them. He waxes a little bit sarcastic, in my opinion. He says, what, have you not houses to eat and drink in? That you come here, if you're going to come and eat and drink your own food and get drunken and have all these things. Why don't you do that at home? He says, or despise ye the church of God. By the way, he's not talking about a building. Okay, a lot of people get this and say, oh, they're disrespecting the Lord's house. No, he's talking about here disrespecting the body of Christ, disrespecting their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the fellowship, because even at this time, they did not have a dedicated building generally. They would go about from house to house or wherever they could meet. And so he says, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. So put yourself in the place of that poor person or that widow or that slave or whatever it was that did not have enough to eat. And he's sitting there around the people who are supposed to be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, supposed to be fellow Christians. And this guy over here is eating his T-bone steak and everything else he's got and just absolutely putting it away. And this one over here is just licking his lips saying, I haven't eaten in a week. You put yourself in his position and say, is this what Christianity is about? Is this what Jesus died for? Is this what this is supposed to be? And he says, so you are despising the church of God. You are shaming them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. But do you want a pat on the back? Because I'm not going to give it to you. And so he's telling them that they are wrong. And so in verse number 23, he gets down to the heart of the matter. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So back up just to the beginning of this verse. He says, I didn't get this from somebody else. This isn't my own opinion. This isn't something that I have come up with. This isn't my personal preference. He says, the Lord himself gave this to me. Because you remember, Apostle Paul was not there that night. He wasn't there at the Passover. He wasn't there at the initial Lord's Supper. So he's saying it wasn't that Peter told me about this or Thomas or John or one of the others. He said, the Lord himself gave this to me and I have given it to you as the Lord gave it to me. Okay, so that sets it about as being authoritative. It's not just hearsay, right? And so he says, the same night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it. And said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, if we can use our imagination for just a little bit and picture this going on, okay? The Lord has the unleavened bread of the Passover sitting there before him. He picks it up. He knows what's going to happen. None of the disciples understand, right? That's pretty easy to figure out. He's told them multiple times, I'm getting ready to die. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to all these different things. They didn't understand any of it. He picks up the unleavened bread, and before all of them, he breaks it, knowing that he is getting ready to be broken, right? And thanks God for that. Can you wrap your brains around that one? Jesus is picturing his body getting ready to be broken, and he gives thanks to God for it. Why? Because he is being broken for us. And so he breaks the bread before them. He gives it to them after he has said thanks, or he gives thanks, then he breaks it. And he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So something we need to tackle on this one is the false teaching. Let me see how I want to tackle this one. There's lots of false teachings, by the way, surrounding the Lord's Supper. Okay? There's a lot of false teachings. And it's not just in false religion either.
That's right.
And so one thing in this, he tells them, take, eat, this is my body. Mm-hmm. There is the teaching today of transubstantiation that whenever you take the wafer, whenever you take the wine, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. And they will take this passage, whenever he says, this is my body, they say, see, this is his body. Right? However, how many times in the Bible do we find that God uses pictures, that Jesus uses pictures? We can go back to John chapter number 6, whenever Jesus is there before the multitude, and he says, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can have no part in me. And they say, what? Should we become cannibals? That was unheard of. They said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And many of them left him. But John speaks there and he says what they didn't understand was that his words were spirit. Okay? And so Jesus uses plenty of pictures. Okay? Whenever he says, I am the door. Was he literally a door? Was he made into a door? Was there a blessing set over him and he became a door? No, it was pictorial language. Okay? And so whenever he says, this is my body, it didn't literally become flesh in their mouths or after he said special words over it. I know within the Catholic faith, they believe they recite five Latin words over it and somehow it changes its form from being a wafer of bread into being the literal flesh of Jesus Christ and that you're literally eating his body. Okay? And they teach that it is a sacrament, that it bestows saving grace on a person. And because you eat that wafer and it becomes the body of Christ within your body, that somehow that saves you. Okay? That is not what this is teaching here. And one very important part for us to take from this is at the end of verse number 24, he says, this do in remembrance of me. It is to be done as a memorial. Okay? There is nowhere in the Bible that it ever talks about taking the bread or taking the fruit of the vine and it bestowing any sort of saving grace on anybody. Okay? It is to be done as a memorial. And we'll get further in this here in just a moment that whenever we follow this as a hollow ritual or a ceremony, that we are actually partaking it unworthily. And we're bringing damnation on ourselves. Within those religions that teach that merely taking the wafer and the wine, that it bestows saving grace upon a person, how often does anyone actually take that seriously? How often are they actually looking at that as any more than a ceremony or a ritual? They go, they eat the wafer, they don't think anything about this, it's just what I do. It's never in anywhere in God's plan or within Christianity for people to follow hollow rituals that are meaningless, let alone having those meaningless hollow rituals save you. The only thing that actually does save a person is trust, is faith in his shed blood. The actual shed blood, not a picture. His actual broken body on the cross for our sins. Faith in that, in our stead, in our place. He died for me, for my sins, so that I don't have to go to hell. Because if I died for my own sins, I would go to hell. So he died for my sins, so I didn't have to. So I put my full faith and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. And because I put my full faith in that, he has forgiven my sins. He saved my soul. He has promised me a place in heaven. It is not because I have eaten a wafer or drunk a little bit of wine. Yeah. Okay? And so anyway, let's go back now 2,000 years to Jesus again. So he and his disciples are sitting around the table. They've already had their Passover meal. This would have been their time of fellowship. Okay? Notice, by the way, he doesn't invite all of his followers and all of his disciples there. He invites the 12. I will say, I believe that if you read through this, there can be conflicting opinions. I'll say that ahead of time. I believe that he sends Judas away before he does this. Okay? Read Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29, I think it is. Actually, read just prior to that. And I believe he sends Judas away. Remember, he says that thou doest do quickly. Yeah. He sends him away. They misunderstand. They think that Jesus is sending him to buy something against the feast or to give to charity or do something. And he sends Judas away and he begins to institute this. They have no idea what he's doing. They have no idea what he's talking about when he's talking about broken body and shedding blood. And so he tells them this. He goes through this. He breaks the bread. He hands it to them. And they eat it. And in their minds, they are probably wondering, what's the significance of this? What is he talking about? But now they're used to that because they're used to a lot of times what Jesus says doesn't make sense to them till later. And so they're sitting there wondering, okay, there's got to be significance. I don't know what it is. Let's just follow and find out. Which is actually a good posture to take with God, right? Mm-hmm. I don't understand. Let's just wait and see because I know God's doing something.
All right.
And so anyway, they take the bread and they eat it. And then they take the cup and do likewise. And he says, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, New Testament, a new covenant, a new promise. In my blood, this do ye as oft as ye drink it, once again, in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. And so he says, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Okay, that's Paul's commentary on that. As often as you do it, you're showing his death until he returns. But back to the disciples sitting around that table, they ate the bread, they drank the cup. Afterward, they sung a hymn, they followed him out to the Mount of Olives. Right? He was arrested out there after they had prayed and fell asleep a few times. He was arrested out there. He was tried with several mock trials and put through kind of a clown's trial, basically. I mean, it was a joke. It was a circus. And so anyway, he's put through all of that. And before sundown the next day, he's dead. The disciples now are broken. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They probably haven't thought back to the bread and the wine just yet. Mm-hmm. Right? And so Jesus is dead. He goes to the grave. We know he's there for 3 days. He rises again, right? 40 days later, the Holy Spirit comes down. But sometime within that time, the disciples have sat down for a meal again. And one of them pours the wine out. And whenever they do that, it has a new significance because they remember the blood that was running down his brow and coming down off his side and the blood that was coming from his back after he had been whipped and beaten while he was pierced and hanging on the cross. And as they poured the wine, it has a new significance. And they will never look at wine the same way again. Okay? Whenever they take bread, and the common thing for them to do is they were eating their bread, it wasn't to slice it off in little slices, right? Remember the best thing since sliced bread? They didn't do it in slices. They broke the bread. Can you imagine the disciples the first time that they picked up a loaf of bread afterward and broke it? Remembering his broken body hanging there and his words saying, this is my body broken for you. And all of a sudden the significance of what Jesus was doing hit them. They understood it. They understood what he was trying to tell them, that this isn't my body, this isn't actually my blood, this is a picture, this is an illustration. I am going to be broken for you, my blood is going to be poured out for you. You see the significance? The disciples never could take that lightly again, I guarantee you. Not after all they'd seen, after all they'd experienced. And so with that, they realized the commandment, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. Whenever the day of Pentecost came along, there were thousands of people saved. They were baptized. And we get to Acts chapter number 2, verses 42 and 46 that I read a moment ago. That they went about from house to house, breaking bread, eating with one another, observing all the things that they were taught, all of this. And so they began keeping the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine the first time that they actually sat down to have the Lord's Supper, not just having a regular meal and going through the motions, but having the meal and remembering it and bringing it up and saying, one of the disciples coming there and having the loaf before them and saying, the Lord showed us that this is his body broken for us. And each one of them would take a piece of it, mm-hmm. a piece of his body, a part of his suffering because it was for them. Right. And they would take that into their own body. Not that it became flesh, but they're saying, that body was broken for me. They are identifying with that body that was broken. It was broken for my sins. They take and they pour out the cup. And each one of them drinks of the cup. And they picture that and they see that's his blood. His blood was spilled because of my sins. And it comes alive to us, doesn't it? His body was broken for my sins. His blood was spilled for my sins. This was done so that I can be saved, so that I can have eternal life. And so Paul's brought this up to the Corinthian believers. This is what you're supposed to be remembering. This is what this memorial is for. And so for the Corinthians to be sitting there having their drunken fest, being selfish, hoarding their food and their drink to themselves, excluding one another, dividing into their own little groups and all this kind of thing. And then Paul lays it on them and says, this is what it's about. Mm-hmm. It is about remembering the cost of your salvation. That's why we keep the Lord's Supper, is so you remember the price that he paid for you, and you can see how serious your sins are. Right? And so he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So this is something that is supposed to be kept perpetually. And it says to be kept often, right? As often as you do it. Doesn't say, by the way, how often. And as a church, we haven't kept it yet, okay? There's a reason for that. I'll get into it here in a minute, maybe. But anyway, he says, you show the Lord's death till he come. That sets the expectation. He's coming back. Yes, he shed his blood. Yes, his body was broken, but it's not permanent. He did rise from the dead the third day. He is coming back for his own. And so in verse number 27, after he has presented why this is so serious, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So I ask a question. How have you heard this part of this passage brought out in the past? What does it mean to us? This is another part that is often misused. Okay? Because honestly, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a beautiful thing. It is supposed to be a precious thing. It's not supposed to necessarily be something that we enjoy, but something that should be treasured by us. Because it is a memorial of what he has done for us. It should endear our Lord to us. It should bring about gratitude. It should bring about thanksgiving to us. It should make us glad to know how much he loves us and what he has done for us, and bring us assurance that our sins are forgiven because of what he has done. But oftentimes this passage of scripture is taken out of context, and in doing so, it makes people dread the Lord's Supper, fear the Lord's Supper. Okay? And I know this conversation I've had with Les, she still says that she is fearful of taking the Lord's Supper because of how she's had it taught in the past, okay? But if we look at the context, what was going on in the Corinthian church? Huge immorality. People were just completely ignoring the Lord that died for them. They were taking this completely irreverently. Okay? So this is often mistaught. And let me tell you how it's often mistaught. Okay? If you have any sin in your life whatsoever, even if you've forgotten about it, you don't know about it, and you eat this, then God might make you sick or strike you dead. Is that what he's teaching here? Is he trying to instill fear into them that if you make one misstep, the Lord's going to strike you dead? No. He is talking to these ones who are here irreverently, living in sin, unrepentant. They couldn't care less. They go and they say, I don't care about the Lord's body. I don't care about his death. I'm going to go and get drunk. I'm going to go and eat all these things. And I'm going to be so out of my head in a drunken stupor that whenever I eat of the wafer or the bread and the juice, whenever I do this, I don't even have a clue what's going on. Right? Or I'm the other guy that's sitting here poor and I'm starving to death and hungry, and I'm sitting here bitter and angry and hate toward everything that's going on, and I'm eating this, once again, with complete wrong heart toward all of it, with irreverence toward all of it. So the thought that comes back to this is, he says, whosoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily. Well, what does it mean to do it unworthily? That's without reverence, without actually considering what you're doing. Okay? That would be someone who is in sin, someone who is unsaved, specifically, but someone who is saved and in sin and don't really care. You remember Corinth was the one that the man was there living in adultery with his own mother-in-law? Stepmother, I believe it was. He was living with his own mother-in-law, coming to church, being welcomed in, and still partaking of the Lord's Supper while he is living in open fornication and adultery.
Right.
Completely unrepentant, no one cares, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that was just one of the examples. Obviously, drunkenness and everything else going on. And so if they eat of the bread, drink of the cup unworthily, they shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so people will take this and they try to say that, okay, if they're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, then, well, wait, did they lose their salvation? No, because the rest of the context determines that they didn't. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we come in to have the Lord's Supper. We have a time of meditation, a time of prayer, and we get all sins taken care of. You come in and you're right with the Lord, no worries. Does that mean that, well, what if I forgot something? No, if we come in and we are living for the Lord, not in open and unrepentant sin, we're fine. Okay? Take a moment, pray, meditate for just a moment, and then get our minds focused on the Lord's body. Get our minds focused on his cross, on his body, on his blood, on his death for our sins. Okay? Let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and to drink of that cup. So this is said with a little bit of force. Examine yourself and then eat and drink of it. It's not something for us to be hesitant about. It's not for us to say, okay, well, I think I'm just going to abstain from it just in case. Because that's easy to do as well, right?
Yeah.
Because this has been taught so heavy that I'd just rather not do it at all than to risk it.
Right.
It's not a risk, okay? It says, let a man examine himself, and I think back, and I'm like, okay, I'm walking with the Lord the best I know how. I'm not living in any open sin. I've confessed everything that I'm aware of, because the Bible says 1 John 1:9, if we've sinned, we confess it. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, right?
Right.
Yeah, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin, cleanses from all unrighteousness, and he does that. And so, yes, I'm a sinner. I sin every day, but I don't hide it. I don't cover it up. I don't ignore it. I'm honest with God about it. I say, okay, God, I messed up again. Please forgive me.
Mm-hmm.
That's taken care of.
Right.
But the problem comes in whenever I sin, try to hide it, try to cover it, try to ignore it, and don't deal with it.
Right.
And continue unrepentant in that sin.
Right.
And if you're in that state, then yes, fear. If you're living in unrepentant sin, if you're going out and doing things that you know are wrong, trying to cover them up, trying to ignore them, and trying to pretend like God doesn't see them, you need to get that right before you partake of the Lord's Supper. But 1 John 1:9, you can get that taken care of before. All you have to do, repent. Right? And so anyway, it says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so the idea of not discerning the Lord's body means not taking it seriously, not thinking about the Lord that died for me. It's not actually that this becomes his body or his blood, that I'm not discerning the Lord's body. No. But what it represents, what it symbolizes. I'm not looking and thinking about his body, his blood, the price that he paid. I'm just going through another hollow ritual. Wait a second. Well, that's what this is talking about, isn't it? If we don't think about it as what it was actually intended to be, it is a reminder, it is a memorial of his death. And whenever we don't give it that weight, when we don't realize, yes, his body was broken for me, his blood was shed for me. I don't want sin in my life. I want to get my life clean. I want to have things right between me and God. I want to be cleansed and to be purified in that regard. When we don't do that, then guess what? We're eating and drinking unworthily.
Right.
And so it says that we're eating and drinking damnation to himself. This isn't talking about eternal damnation. This isn't talking about in hell. The word that's translated damnation there means judgment. And if you want further proof of it, continue reading. It says, verse number 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Because you all have come in and not take, not you all, but it's Corinthians. Because you all have come in, not taking this seriously, not actually considered the Lord that bought you, the blood that he shed, the body that was broken, because you just went flippantly about your sins and you haven't really cared about what Jesus has done for you. And you come in and you have the Lord's Supper, you down the bread, you down the wine, and you go about your way. That God has taken that and he has judged you. And because of this, there are many who are weak and sick and many that sleep. And that doesn't mean that Kev got up too early and he fell asleep during church.
Right.
It means they're dead.
Yeah.
Okay? It means that they were dead because of it, okay? And so this is another example of sin unto death, right? And this is another assurance of salvation, because we find out that the Lord will chastise, will punish his child in the flesh on this earth, all the way to the point of taking him home early before he will take his salvation from them. God will kill one of his children before he will let them go to hell. And we find that in verse number 32. It says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He chastens us so he doesn't have to condemn us. The lost pay for their sins in eternity. God chastises us for our sins here. Okay? And so he says, because of you not taking the things of God seriously, God is trying to get your attention. Some of you are weak. Some of you are sick. Some people have even got to the place of even dying. By the way, in all of this, obviously the guy who is shacked up with his stepmom is not one of them yet. Right? So if you're thinking God's going to strike me dead for doing this, the guy that was shacked up with his stepmom still hadn't got across that line yet. So it makes you wonder, what about the ones that did? What did they do?
Yeah, really.
Just a thought. But anyway, many are weak, sickly among you, many sleep. Verse number 31, I think this is a key passage to this. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Well, what does that mean? That means that whenever I sin, I realize it's sin, I recognize it as sin, and I get it right with God. I get it right with God, and I don't face chastisement for it. I might face some consequences, just earthly consequences, but I'm not going to be chastised of God. Okay? And so, for an example, if one of my children do something wrong, and immediately they are sorry for it, not just afraid of getting caught, but they're seriously sorry for it, they come to me and say, Dad, I messed up. I did this. They've already judged themselves. What reason do I have to inflict further punishment on them? They already are repentant of it. They're already sorry for what they've done. There may be some consequences. Say, well, okay, you broke this. You're going to have to pay for it, okay? But I'm not going to go take them to the woodshed for it. Does that make sense? And so in verse number 31, we judge ourselves, and then God isn't going to come and whack us. But verse 32, but when we are judged. So verse 31 says, we judge ourselves. He doesn't judge us. So verse 32, but when we are judged, that means we didn't judge ourselves.
Right.
We've ignored our sin. We've covered our sin. We've tried to get away with our sin. We skirted around our sin. Then we are chastened of the Lord. His chastisement. And his chastening isn't just punitive. It's corrective. He's not just trying to punish us. He is correcting us. Punishment is just, okay, you've got to pay for this. Correction is saying, I want you to go the right direction. Okay? It is restorative. And so, whenever we cover our sin, when we hide our sin, when we deny our sin, then brings about the chastisement of the Lord. And the purpose is that we be not condemned with the world. He says, you're my child. He tells us another place, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so because we belong to him as a loving father, he corrects us. And so bringing that back to the Lord's Supper, we don't have any reason to fear the Lord's chastisement when we examine ourselves, we confess our sins, we get those right with God, there's no chastisement after that, right? And so it's not something to fear. For the average Christian who's honestly trying to serve the Lord, who honestly hates their sin and wants to grow with God and walk with Him, this is a time of memorial, a time of thanksgiving, a time of growth.
Right.
For those who are entertaining sin, for those who are living in sin, playing in sin, this is a time to challenge them. For them to examine themselves and say, wait a minute, I'm not right with God. And if I take this and I don't get right with God, God may bring punishment upon me. And so it is a wake-up call for the erring Christian. It is to purify the believer and to purify the body, the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so for them, it is kind of this time to give them that extra push, for them to examine themselves, for them to deal truthfully with themselves and say, I'm not living right. I am not in a right relationship or right walk with God. And at that point in time, they get it right with Him because they realize there's consequences. Or if they're going to continue unrepentant in their sin, they better fear the Lord enough to abstain from it, right? And so we say here in verse number 33, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for the other. To tarry means to wait, right? Remember, they were coming together and everyone was hogging their own food to themselves. He's putting this out here in love and consideration. He's saying, when you come together, wait. Take some time. Be patient. Give a little bit of room for everyone else. Consider one another, right? Because remember, they were immature and they were selfish. So whenever you come together, wait. Be patient. Give allowance for everybody else. In verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order wherever I come. And so he says, save your meals for the house. That's not what the Lord's Supper is for. Doesn't mean that we can't have fellowship meals. It doesn't mean that we can't eat at church. He says, with the problems you've got going on, if you can't contain yourself, if you're coming in and you're so hungry that you've got to run over each other, then save that for the house. Eat before you come, right? And so this was his instruction to them. So for us as Christians, we find that the Lord's Supper is to be kept regularly, okay? It's to be kept by believers. It's not for the lost, because how can you eat worthily if you're not even saved? How can you discern the Lord's body if you don't even know Him, right? So it's to be by believers. It's to be kept regularly. It is to be a reminder to us of what price He paid for us. It is to be a challenge to us to get our sins right with God and to fellowship with Him because of the price He paid for us. It is to bring about a gratitude, a thankful heart for what He has done for us. It is a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful reminder. It bestows no saving grace, no saving merit. It doesn't get us any extra points or raise us any levels with God. But it focuses our attention where it needs to be, because in the world we live in, we are consumed by so many things. We are distracted by so many things. But for us to come in and partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a few moments for us to contemplate our sins and His payment for our sins. It's a moment for us to take that body and realize it was broken for us, to take that cup and realize His blood was spilled for us, and to be thankful that He died for us to forgive our sins. And it is a way for us to recommit to serving Him, for us to have a hatred, a distaste for our own sinfulness because of the price that it costs. And so just a couple simple little things here at the end, because I didn't cover them as we went through this. I've covered the reason for it and while I was going on there. As far as what is used as the elements of the Lord's Supper, I haven't covered that. Obviously, it was unleavened bread, right? It was unleavened bread because it was during the Passover. Pictured to be the body of Christ. And anyone know what leavening is a representation of it within Scripture?
Sin.
It's a representation of sin. Christ was sinless, so for the bread to have yeast, to have leavening, have a rising agent in it, it would be mixing the body of Christ with sin. So the bread is unleavened bread. And then what was in the cup? The Bible says in one of the Gospels that it was the fruit of the vine. Several other places, the emphasis is up on the cup, the vessel that spilled it. That was Christ, right? But going back to the idea of leavening, yeast, which is used in making of wine, once again, is a leavening agent. Not only that, but the process of converting pure grape juice into wine, the fermentation process, is a process of decay, is a process of corruption. So I believe that the elements that are used are unleavened bread and unfermented wine. Okay? People vary in opinions on the wine part. I don't drink alcohol whatsoever. I'm not going to drink it for the Lord's Supper. Okay? But not only that, like I said, the fermentation process is a process of corruption. To introduce that into something that represents the blood of Christ, I don't think goes along with that. Okay? And so those are the elements of the Lord's Supper. As far as who partakes of the Lord's Supper, there's three different views amongst churches, okay? You have open communion, which means anyone who's saved can partake. And so if someone's visiting from out of state or out of another country or another county, another church, anyone who comes, as long as they're saved, no matter what religion, denomination, as long as they say that they're saved, could take part in communion with open communion. You have close communion, which would be a church of like faith and like practice. If you come from any church that believes the same as we do, then you can partake in communion. And then you have closed communion, which means that it is just for our church, just for the membership of our church. Okay? And there's churches all over that's going to hold to one of those three positions. Okay? And so I'll tell you where I land on it. Okay? I hold to closed communion. Because we find that Jesus, whenever he had this with his disciples, he called out his 12 specifically. He didn't take the 500. He didn't take the 120. He didn't take any of the rest of them. He picked his 12 out. It was limited to a certain number. It was a specific time of close fellowship. It was a time for purifying the body, all these different things. It was to be excluded from those who were out in sin, such as the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that was in the adulterous relationship with his mother-in-law or stepmother. Stepmother, yeah. And so all of these things, we find that there was a limiting to who partook of it. And so in my opinion, and what we'll practice for this church whenever we do it, is that it is for saved, baptized members of Longford Baptist Church. Okay? And so that limits it to who's going to be partaking of it. And so whenever I said earlier, we haven't had this, even though it says as often as you do it, we have no membership. Okay? And so how can saved, baptized members of Longford Baptist Church have communion if we have no membership? And so that'll be one thing that we'll be doing after we have the chartering service and actually do have membership within the church. We need to start practicing the Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's Supper, maybe I should say. So with all of that, questions, comments, all that, I haven't shut up long enough for you to say anything so far.
Yeah, often we
don't know. There's a lot of different views, a lot of different ways that people do it. There's nothing in the Bible that says how often. It just says as often as you do it.
Yeah.
It can be argued that in the first century church, it seems as if they were doing it multiple times a week. Okay? We're not going to be doing that. There are a lot of churches that'll do it once a year. They'll do it just right before, right at the time of Passover, like the Wednesday or Thursday or whatever, right before Easter, Good Friday, some of them do it. Some do it quarterly, some do it bi-monthly. It's just, you just have to be careful with all of that you run the risk of making it ritualistic, and it loses its specialness. A lot of times churches will just do it when the pastor feels as if it's a good time to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that it keeps it specialness. And that may be what we end up doing. Okay, rather than just having it on the calendar, just this is something else we do. Third Sunday rolls around, we're going to have communion. Anything else? Come on, someone say something. I've been talking for an hour, it's your turn. Is any of that anything new to anybody?
Yeah.
Yeah? Mm-hmm. What's some ways that you all have heard it taught?
God's going to die if you're not right with one person. And that was as a kid.
if you're mad at your brother and you take this, you're going to fall over dead. Yeah.
Yes.
And as a kid, you never do that because you're always mad at your brother. Yeah, I've definitely talked to a lot of people that were fearful of communion.
Yeah. And even though I know the difference now, it still messes with me.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They have this open.
Yeah.
Because
now that's
when you say, you know,
mm-hmm.
you say, doesn't matter every
Sunday.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
no, every
Sunday.
When I was joining the one down the Pentecostal church, mm-hmm. they do it every end of the month.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But as you are saying, it's like, they make fear of you want to use it because they preach about that special day and then if you're not careful, you just feel like they are telling you not to take it.
Right.
Yeah.
So you will see like there's about 50 people, but it's only few who are participating on it. And I'm like, okay, maybe those are the ones who mm-hmm. deserve it. And then within the JW,
mm-hmm.
they take it once a year. Yes, once a year, but it's just a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
They will pass whatever is there, but no one was allowed to eat it. Yeah, only I guess it's only the elders of them.
So yeah, it's almost like a representative.
The elders of the church. They are the one who will take it after to the ceremony. So, I don't know the meaning behind it, but mm-hmm. now there's different perceptions on it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very clear though that there was a problem over there in that church.
Yeah.
Maybe boys are doping and everything. Well, that's sad we can turn for drinking.
Yeah. Yeah, I can't imagine going to church and someone leaving drunk. I've had them come in that way, but leaving that way, I mean.
And the question is that the representation of blood, does it be a wine or what does it be?
Well, the specification in the Bible is fruit of the vine. Okay.
That's a whole rabbit trail.
That's a whole, well... And like I said, I believe it would be unfermented wine, which would be grape juice.
Yeah.
That's the fruit of the vine, and it has no alcohol content, no fermentation, no none of that corruptive process that goes about.
Because I remember, let's say this young, I used to participate, but it was just sweet.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they would even just make sugar and water
mm-hmm.
and put some color in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just to give that
Kool-Aid.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you a few ways, okay, that I've heard it.
Yeah.
I've heard it done wrong, okay? I've heard of churches in the States using Pepsi and pizza.
Yes, in our hometown.
Pepsi and pizza for it. That definitely
is not it.
Okay. I was at a church one time. This isn't as far off the wall, but they did wine and leavened bread. They had like a loaf of bread, and everybody's coming up and just like yanking a handful of bread off and dipping it in the cup. And they would actually dip it in the cup and then eat it. It's like, okay. And so I'm sitting here observing this, and I
thinking it's a real meal.
Well, I abstained from it because it's like the pastor had a chalice up in the front. And he had the loaf of bread, and everyone would come up, and they'd just get a chunk of the bread, and then dip it in the chalice, and then eat it, and it's just like, It's like, no, I'm not going to participate in this one. Obviously, it was open communion. But anyway, that was an experience for me. But the pizza and Pepsi definitely takes the cake for me. That just, no. Nah. That's completely irreverent. It works for the fellowship part, but not for the actual communion part.
Yeah, exactly.
It's
disrespecting the
holiness.
It is, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that is something that should be kept sacred. Like,
mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the thing is we come in and we have, it is a solemn assembling, it's a solemn meeting, because you're sitting there examining yourself and saying, okay, am I right with God? Okay, I've confessed my sins, I'm right with God. And as we take the elements of it, we are considering his death on the cross, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed.
Right.
And it is bringing about that thanksgiving in us, that gratitude in us for his salvation. It's reminding us of that. It's bringing that back to our memory. That doesn't happen whenever you've got pizza and Pepsi. It doesn't happen whenever there's, you know, everyone goofing off and not taking it seriously. And on the opposite end of that, I don't think it happens either whenever it just becomes ritualistic or ceremonial. Mm-hmm. It is. It is a gift. It is a gift to remind us, to help us to... Now, see, the thing is, God knows us. He created us. He knows how we work.
Right.
And so often, Jesus taught in parables. He gave illustrations. He had symbols, all these different things, because it helps us to connect with things.
Mm-hmm.
And for us, sometimes we need something that we can participate, we can do to remember.
Mm-hmm.
And then we take it too far and we take it from actually just being a memorial to having a greater significance in what the Lord gave it. It's like whenever he gave them the serpent in the wilderness, if they looked up on the snake on the pole, they didn't die after being eaten by the snake, or bitten by the snake, excuse me. And what did they end up doing with it? They worshiped the symbol. So what do they do in a lot of religions within even Protestantism and Catholicism today is they take the memorial, they take the symbol, they worship it. Sorry. If there's nothing else, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed for tonight. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for all that you do for us, and thank you for being so good to us, Lord. And we just pray asking you, Lord, just to help us, Lord, as we think on these things, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to take the things of God flippantly, Lord. Help us to give them due respect, Lord. Help us never to forget the price that you paid for us, Lord. And, Lord, I just ask you, Lord, just to help us as a church, just to encourage one another, support one another. Just help us to grow together in unity. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.